Let us turn to the Word of God, and in the first instance to the book of Job, chapter 23. Job, chapter 23. And here we find Job and his three companions in the midst of their discourses. You remember the basic situation, how that Job considered the calamities that had come upon him to be unjustly severe or harsh on the part of God, and did not regard that there was any particular sin in his own life that had deserved or demanded it, whilst meanwhile his three companions considered that this was not a possible or viable interpretation, that surely Job must have done something terrible to warrant these things, if only he would admit to it and confess to it. All four parties, we might say, were in the wrong for what was in fact happening, as the peep behind the scenes, that withdrawing of the veil in chapters 1 and 2 shows us, is that God in his sovereignty appointed this period of suffering to Job for reasons best known unto himself, and brought it about that there might be in the latter state a much more favorable and better condition for Job than there had been previously. And so here they are in the midst of their exchanges in Job chapter 23. Then Job answered and said, "Even today is my complaint bitter, my stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him, so should I be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps, his way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore am I troubled at his presence. When I consider, I am afraid of him. For God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me, because I was not cut off before the darkness, neither hath he covered the darkness from my face." And now let us turn to the portion we are considering in Psalms, Psalm 142. Psalm 142. Described as a maskil of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. "I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked have they privily laid a snare for me. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me, no man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord, I said, Thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now, 2 weeks ago, when we were last in our study of these autobiographical psalms, these psalms which have, as part of their inspired title and historical connection to the life of David, whom God moved to pen and to author these portions, we came to this 142nd psalm, which bears this title, A Prayer When He Was in the Cave. And we found that at this period of David's life, between his fall from the favor of Saul, humanly speaking, and this period of being a wanted man, of being a fugitive, of being a refugee, of fleeing from place to place, before ultimately he came to the throne. Well, in this middle period of his life, there were at least three occasions when he made recourse to the caves and holes of the earth, or rocks and cliffs of the rock, for his security and for some place to hide. And we find that not only this 142nd psalm, but also the 57th psalm speak of David as being in a cave. But this 142nd seems best to fit the chronology of David's life at this precise moment. For you recall how, being miraculously and providentially delivered from the Philistines and from the court of Achish, when he might so easily have been put to death, but was given to be mad and so set at large once again, David then began journeying back eastwards towards Judean territory, when perhaps he was struck by the thought that he really was no safer there than he had been in Philistia, because of being a wanted man on that occasion, and that it was hardly any purpose to go back home to Bethlehem, because that very house had been watched and he had had to escape from there with his life, and he knew nothing about the welfare of his family, whether his parents were yet alive, what the disposition of his brethren towards him might be, who had been in Saul's armies also. He had no one to whom to turn, nowhere to go. And so, a short distance from Gath, as it seems, and not yet over the border into recognized territory of Judah, he instead makes recourse to the cave of Adullam, a word meaning refuge, the town which had grown up near this stronghold, potentially having been named for that very system of caves. And so David comes to this place. He finds his way into the darkness of these caves, no doubt seeing there, as one will often do in these natural sources, perhaps of shelter or hiding, evidence of wild beasts, evidence of vagrants or ne'er-do-wells or persons who have been eking out an existence there. And this is where David has now come to. And of course, from his point of view, he considers it to be the very lowest point he has come to yet, perhaps even lower than when he was in that Philistine jail, not realizing that actually, in the purposes of God, he is now upon the upstroke, so to speak, and that whilst it might be a very humbling experience for him, and a very low condition practically and personally, yet spiritually, he is now on the road to improvement after a period of backsliding and departure from God, which had brought him into Philistia in the first place. Indeed, we reflected on caves as they are described in Scripture and certain individuals who were to be found there at different points in their life. And David now is walking that same course and proving these things personally. And we noted how that he cried out unto God in his distresses, in his loneliness, in his isolation, but then also considered from the historical portions in 1 Samuel how that it was in this very place that God would bless him abundantly and would cause that his parents and his brethren came to find him there, and that a great company of other individuals would make recourse to David, excuse me, in this place. And indeed, it was here where some of the fast friendships and loyalties and unions were forged between David and individuals who would be champions in his army. It was from this place that his three most recognized mighty men or heroes first proved their worth and their value to David as they made an expedition from Cave Adullam to Bethlehem to bring back for David some water from the well that he remembered there. And all of these things occurred whilst David was in Cave Adullam. And so it would seem that this Psalm 142 belongs to the early part of his tenure there, and we will see the dramatic way and the extent to which God answered this very prayer that David made. David considered that this low estate to which he had been brought proved that he was not worthy, that he was unworthy, and this is why he was so reduced. But we reminded ourselves out of Hebrews 11 that persons who, for spiritual causes, for the reasons of honoring God, are brought to these sorts of positions and in caves and rocks of the earth, of these, says Hebrews 11, the world is not worthy. The matter is very much the other way about to what appearance might suggest. Well, now, with the Lord's help, let us consider a little of the content of this 142nd Psalm, and I think just the first three verses will suffice us this evening. And we will notice and observe how a series of what might almost seem like contradictions or paradoxes are set before us here in the language of this psalm. David, you will note, is here in a great state of isolation. He seems at first to have been entirely alone. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me, says David in verse 4. He was entirely alone, and this being a system of caves, we may also conclude that he was entirely in the dark, so to speak, unless and until he found some source of light for himself. Whilst those situations were true, yet nevertheless, in the midst of those extremities and that isolation and that darkness, he still finds that there is someone to hear and that there is someone who can see. And so even as we come through these verses, we see David in the process of his prayers almost having to contradict, or perhaps better, to correct himself. And one prime example of this we will save till next time in verse 4 and 5, where David says at first in verse 4, refuge failed me, and no man cared for my soul. And then immediately in verse 5, I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. He says, I have no one here with me. I have no refuge. And then he has to correct himself and says, well, actually, the Lord is with me. The Lord is my refuge. And we will see this same pattern in the opening three verses. And so here is David complaining of his isolation. He thinks there is no one with him. He thinks there is no one to hear. He thinks he is all alone, so alone, in fact, that it doesn't matter if he makes use of his voice. It doesn't matter if he shouts out, if he verbalizes, or if he articulates his feelings now in speech, because he is so isolated, he is completely alone. There is nobody to hear, humanly speaking. Perhaps back in that Philistine jail, he couldn't or daredn't speak out too loud, He certainly wouldn't give his Philistine captors anything to gloat over him about, or give them the satisfaction of hearing his expressions of distress when there were ears to overhear him. But now, you see, he is in complete isolation, so complete that he thinks there is no problem now in speaking aloud. And yet, whilst there is no one to hear, humanly speaking, God hears. Whilst there is no one to hear, God hears. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. When there is no one else to hear, my friends, God hears. Let us remember this, because it is a truth, it is a verity of Scripture. It is something which David here proved, as so many of the characters of Bible history also proved, that God hears. And let us bear this in mind, because as we considered only on Lord's Day evening about God's knowledge of all things, our inward state as well as our outward appearance, and the fact that that which is presently hidden or unknown or kept secret will ultimately be revealed. Well, so here in this matter of God hearing all things, of God's ear ever being open unto our cry, as David has previously spoken, this has so many implications and consequences for us. It should, of course, be that cautionary note if we are given to idle words, if we are given to ungracious speech, if we are given to sins of the tongue. But there is also great comfort in this truth that God ever hears us, precisely for this that David expresses here. For whilst he was completely alone and in isolation in the caves, whilst perhaps he had retreated so far into the depths of them that from outside he could scarcely be heard, just a few distant echoes maybe, it was no obstacle to God. God heard. And David could cry freely with his voice. He could cry unto the Lord. And with his voice he could make supplication unto the Lord. And God could hear. It doesn't matter, my friends, how low things seem to get, or how few we seem to be, or how small we think we are, or how desperate we believe our state to be, we may still cry unto the Lord, and the Lord will still hear us. And though we might be few in number here this evening, the Lord hears what is said here. He has heard the prayers that have already been made. He hears what testimony and witness we give to his word. He hears the innermost thoughts of our hearts and minds. And this should be greatly to our comfort in times of isolation or distress. Even when there is no one to hear, God hears. But secondly, let us notice this. Even when there is no one to see, God sees. David, you notice, uses both analogies in the course of verses 1 and 2. Now in verse 2, the language is visual. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. I showed before him my trouble. Now we might say, well, David, surely you're sat in the darkness. You've retreated into these caves. You've perhaps gone so far in that the sun isn't even penetrating this far. You've perhaps not got any means of artificial light. Can't strike a flame in there. You're in a state of complete darkness. You can't see. No one can see you. And so what is this talk of showing something, of presenting something, of exhibiting something? Of undergoing some act to visualize or make visible a thing, just as pouring out a liquid from a vessel, an opaque vessel, suddenly makes that liquid visible, and all the more visible if it is poured out upon the ground. Well, here David is using this visual terminology concerning his complaints. He says he shows God his trouble. Even when no one else can see, God sees. Now, it is important for us to register what David is doing here. The word complaint or complaining has various different meanings, and we find it used in different places in Scripture of different people at different times. And we remember that it was one of the particular sins of the Hebrews that they murmured and complained ever and again. They complained against God and against his servant Moses. They complained unto the heavens. They complained of God and of his dealings with them. But we should note that this is not what David is described as doing here. There is no sense in the language of verse 2 that David is blaming God for his situation. There is no sense here that he is carping or railing against God and against God's administration of things, because you remember from the previous psalm that we considered how he rejoiced to be delivered from prison what seemed like a certain death sentence, and how he acknowledged the hand of God and divine providence in bringing him out of that situation. He is now at liberty. He is now free. He is in possession of his life, though it seems he was in prison for a while and maybe tortured, yet he did not suffer a broken bone, remarkably. And so he is now still in possession of his health and strength, sufficient enough to make his way to these caves and to hide there. So even in this extremity, David has much to be thankful for. So in verse 2, we should not think that he is embittered against God, or that he is complaining to God or against God or of God. But rather, he is, in the language of verse 2, describing to God how he feels. He is not simply taking shortcuts in prayer, so to speak, and saying, "Oh, well, Lord, you know what the problem is at the moment. I don't need to repeat it. Please fix it," or something of that nature. No, he takes the time and he takes the trouble to describe to God, God whose omniscience he knows, God whose omnipresence he knows, yet nevertheless, he describes to the Lord exactly what the situation is, that the Lord might be fully acquainted with it. And we have mentioned this before in other of these Psalms of David, that this practice was one that he often employed, even as we considered Hezekiah in the days of Isaiah, who you remember had been sent that threatening letter by the Assyrians, trying to subvert the people and convince him to give in to the siege of Jerusalem, and how Hezekiah spread that letter before the Lord. He wanted, as it were, God to see it. Of course, God knew the content of the letter. He knew the content of the mind of the man who wrote it and the mind of the man who read it. But still, Hezekiah, in his supplications to the Lord, spreads out and presents, as it were, his complaint. And this is what David is doing here. He communes with God, as one might with a friend, as one might with a companion, as one might with a father, and describes exactly the situation that he has now come into, and the distress that it is causing him, and the dilemma that he is in, and the loss that he is to know which way he should turn or whither he should go. He shows before the Lord his trouble. He does not make a secret of it. He does not use any sort of false humility or faux modesty in these matters. He speaks before the Lord freely and fully and frankly and shows before him his trouble. And also in this verse 2, I believe there is something else worthy of note as well. Because there are, of course, times when we are distressed, when we are troubled, when we know particular hardships or adversities or trials. And I wonder whether we follow David's example or not. I wonder whether we instead are rather guilty of cherishing our complaints, so to speak, of storing them up as though in some sort of great vessel in our bosoms. And on every opportunity, and to every listening ear that we can find, or to every sympathetic or seemingly sympathetic hearer, we like to give a little of our complaint drop-wise. We like to be forever dripping out our complaint, drop at a time, upon the ears of all and sundry who will be happy enough to hear it or to listen to it. Or even if they'd perhaps rather not hear it, we still burden them with it. And we are so obsessed with our complaint, and we are so filled with the thought of our troubles and our particular present problems, that to any and every person whom we can find to pay us any attention, we like to drip out a little more of our troubles, drip out a little more of this complaint, and so on in their ears. Well, you see, David is not doing that. And David indeed did not have the luxury of doing it, because he was not surrounded by people. He did not have access to a telephone. He could not ring around all and sundry whom he knew to tell them a little of his complaint and to be forever going on about it and making a great meal of it. Instead, he pours out his complaint before the Lord. He would, of course, some months later, as we have noted, pour out the water from that well at Bethlehem before the Lord. And the analogy is instructive, because if we pour out a liquid upon the ground, my friends, we cannot retrieve it, can we? We cannot have it back. Once it has been poured out, it is gone. It has soaked the ground or the rocks around. It has seeped away into the various crevices. It has absorbed. It is gone. And the vessel from which it was dispensed is now empty. And this, it seems, is the line that David took. And this, it seems, is what he was doing here. He pours out his complaint before the Lord. He is going to say it all. He is going to let it all out, to use an English expression, and then it is going to be done with. He will have said his piece. He will have given vent to his emotions. He will shed perhaps some bitter tears on account of this present plight. But that being done, there is no point continuing to go on about it. He is not going to cherish these problems and nurse them and drip them out dropwise to any and all who will hear. He is going to pour it all out before God in one great go, and then it is done with, and then it is gone. You see, my friends, there is that verse, is there not, in the New Testament, which instructs us to cast our burdens upon him who careth for us. And it is a well-known verse. It is one we often quote, and I trust we love it. But I wonder to what extent we actually do that. Because as with this word pouring, so with the word casting, there is the sense of throwing a thing from us at greater than arm's length. And I wonder, do we cast our burdens upon the Lord, or do we just hope that he will feel the weight of them for a moment, and then we can take them back upon our own shoulders again and go on carping about them and dragging them along and hoping everybody notices what a burden we're having to carry? No, says the scripture, cast your burdens upon him who careth for you. It means letting go of them ourselves and having done with them ourselves, and not cherishing them, not nursing them, not storing them up forever within where they might fester and seem to grow ever larger. And so with David here, he has all these problems facing him, he has all these issues bearing in upon him, causing him all manner of inward turmoil and grief. Well, he is going to tell the Lord, he is going to pour out this complaint before the Lord, and that being poured out, that having been cast upon, he will not resume it. He will not take it up again. He will not gather it again unto himself. And may the Lord give us grace ever to do likewise. So when there was no one to hear, God heard. And when there was no one to see, God saw. And now thirdly, when David is overwhelmed, God is not overwhelmed. David is overwhelmed, but God is not. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. David here, speaking of being overwhelmed, speaks perhaps of the suddenness with which his circumstances had changed, the unknown aspect of them that had taken him all at unawares and threatened completely to swamp him. Now, this word overwhelmed, or as it is so translated in our English Bibles, is quite a remarkable one. It does not occur a great number of times in the Old Testament, but it has a number of different meanings. Typically, it can mean for something to be covered with a thing, indeed covered with something to the point where it is burdened and oppressed by it. So it can be used of the wicked covering themselves with violence, for example, or the hills being covered with grain. That is to say, so laden with the thing as to be almost pressed down by it. And you see how this English, the choice of this English word, overwhelmed, fits that original meaning so perfectly. For we perhaps think of overwhelmed in the sense of being inundated with water, where perhaps a small vessel is covered by the waves to such a depth and with such a weight of water above that it threatens to push it beneath the waves, so to speak. And so it is a very apt term here in our English translation to describe exactly the meaning that David here conveys. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me. Now we find it to have been a favored term of David's, and various psalms make use of it. And so in the very next psalm, Psalm 143, you will notice he uses it here in verse 4, "Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me, my heart within me is desolate." Or just going back a little way in the Psalms to Psalm 102, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me. Come unto me speedily." The use of the word overwhelmed is here in the title of this particular psalm, "A Prayer of the Afflicted When He is Overwhelmed and Poureth Out His Complaint Before the Lord." You perhaps notice there the parallels with the psalm which we are presently considering. Or here again, in a psalm of Asaph, Psalm 77, verse 3, he says, "I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed." And you see the connection again, this being in a state of trouble, having somewhat to complain of in one's lot in life, and that building up and seeming like to overwhelm us. But perhaps the most blessed incident of this word relevant to our subject here in the Psalms is this in Psalm 61. And here in Psalm 61, "Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings." And perhaps this 61st psalm belongs to a later period in David's life when he could reflect upon his tenure in the caves, and when he had proved exactly this. His heart was overwhelmed. He was led to the rocks, to those caves, that were higher than he was, that were stronger than he was, and proved there not only a physical refuge, but he proved the Lord to be a shelter for him and a strong tower from the enemy. Now there are some scattered occurrences in other portions of the Old Testament using this word or having this original Hebrew translated in different ways. Let me just refer you to one other, which is here in Isaiah 57. And here in Isaiah 57, the Lord is speaking words of comfort and promise to his people. And he says this, Isaiah 57, verse 15, "For thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made." And this, translated here in English, "should fail before me," is the same Hebrew word as overwhelmed in Psalm 142. So it could equally be read, "For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, that the spirit should be overwhelmed before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and smote him, I hid me, and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, and will heal him. I will lead him also, and restore comfort unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him." And we might say that this portion also answers so very well to David's experience at this point in his life. David had behaved very foolishly. He had backslidden. He had gone into Philistia in a fit of pique and had suffered on that account. And no doubt there was an element of the Lord's chastening in the things which he suffered. But, says the Lord, I will not always be wroth that David's spirit should be overwhelmed, that the spirit should be overwhelmed before me. He says, "I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts to him." And this is precisely the purpose of God. It was the purpose of God in relation to David. It is the purpose of God in respect of you and I. My friends, the Christian life and our relation with God does not mean that we will be exempted from troubles. It does not mean that we will be spared any problems. It does not mean that we shall walk through life as upon a bed of roses. No, indeed. Indeed, there are many additional troubles or trials that may come upon us precisely because of our calling and precisely because of our status as Christians and the things which we believe. But let us never, in times of great need or distress or anxiety, when we are pressed on every side, let us never think, "Oh, well, clearly God's purpose is that I should be completely overwhelmed. It must be the will of God that I am going to be drowned in this ocean of problems." No, says the Lord, it is not his purpose, it is not his will that the spirit should fail before me, that the spirit should be overwhelmed. He says he sees our ways, he will heal us, he will lead us also and restore our comforts to us. David was overwhelmed, but God is not overwhelmed. Neither is it God's purpose to overwhelm us. Well, fourthly, let us see also this from Psalm 142. And it is this: when David did not know his path, God knew his path. When David knew not his path, God knew his path. David says, "In the way wherein I walked have they privily laid a snare for me." David says, as I walk along through the course of this life, as I make this slow and uncertain progress in the pathway of my existence, there are all kinds of hidden perils. There are all sorts of unforeseen problems and pitfalls, or snares, so to speak. And viewed from this perspective, from my from my perspective, says David, it is like I am walking along a path beset with all sorts of hidden obstacles and dangers on every side. Well, so it may seem from David's point of view. So it may sometimes appear from the human perspective. But what is the fact of it? Thou knewest my path, says David. You see, he has to contradict himself even as he prays. He has to acknowledge, even as he gives voice to these things, how that God is so much greater than his heart. And even as he speaks of the uncertainty of the path from his point of view, he cannot deny God's sovereignty and God's perfect knowledge of all these things, that God knew his path, that God was still in complete control and fully aware of these things. Thou knewest my path. Now, my friends, in this connection, I was put at once in mind of Job's words, which we began by reading from Job chapter 23. And perhaps you notice, again, many points of similarity, as there were there in Isaiah 57, so here in Job 23. What David expresses in Psalm 142 is so often the lot and the experience of the people of God. And so also here for Job. Job answered and said, even today is my complaint bitter, he says. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Job had his complaints also. He had whereof to complain in his life. He had distress upon distress. He had that catalogue of catastrophe which had come upon him. And he says, however much I give vent to it, however much I groan about it, it really doesn't do justice to the magnitude of the problem. The stroke is significantly heavier or greater than the groaning. And then, although Job was not in a cave, but rather upon the dust heap, yet equally he felt himself rather to be in darkness. And he could not ascertain exactly what was going on. And he also felt that his path had been attended with all manner of unforeseen disasters, was set with all these privily laid snares. And he expresses that, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even unto his seat. Behold, I go forward, verse 8, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. And yet, just as David had to contradict himself as he gave voice to these feelings, even so Job, expressing very similar emotions, has to confess, even in the midst of these things, verse 10, but he knoweth the way that I take. He knoweth the way that I take. God still in supreme control. God having perfect knowledge of that entirely unforeseen way that Job was now in the throes of experiencing. He knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And then again in verse 14, this expression of God's sovereignty. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore I am troubled at his presence. When I consider, I am afraid of him. For God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me. Because I was not cut off before the darkness, neither hath he covered the darkness from my face. And you see, Job says, God didn't end my life or cause my life to take a different turn before this darkness descended. I was not spared from it. I was not diverted around it. And likewise, it didn't please God to remove these troubles or to withhold them or to take the darkness away. No, he says, God appointed this season and God drew out my path, and God, as it were, brought these two things together. Here were these troubles and trials which God appointed, says Job, and here was I, and God brought these two things to converge and brought these two things together, me and my problems. I was not spared from them. They were not hidden or removed from me. And it troubles me to think it, says Job, why it should be so, and what God's purpose in it can possibly be. But he clings on to this, you see. He clings on to this truth of verse 10. He knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And now here is David, generations later, sat in quite literal darkness. He was not cut off before the darkness, neither was the darkness taken from before David's face. No, here he is. God has led him right into these caves. God has led him into this dark passage in his life and experience. And for a moment or two, David, like Job, could so readily have been overwhelmed. And yet he clings to the same truth, you see. Then thou knewest my path. Then thou knewest my path. You see, my friends, this glorious truth, which was such an aid to Job, which was such a comfort to David, even in the midst of cave Adullam, is true also for us. It is a promise equally valid, equally relevant, equally of equal import to ourselves as ever it was to them. And you recall the words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples. He said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. He said, in the world men will hate you for my sake. He said, in the world you will be considered as aliens and strangers, even as I was, and the servants shall suffer even as their master did. And the Lord Jesus says that he tells them those things before, in order that when they come, they might remember that he told them. And we might say, well, this seems like cold comfort, doesn't it? The Lord speaking of troubles and trials that will assault and assail his people upon earth. And then he simply says, well, I'm telling you this so that when the time comes and when those troubles descend, you will be able to remember that I told you of them. Well, how is this possibly a comfort, we might say? How was it to be any sort of aid to those disciples? How is it any sort of comfort to us? Well, my friends, precisely because it illustrates the truth which Job spoke of and which David spoke of. Thou knoweth the way that I take. He knoweth the way that we take. The Lord Jesus could have spoken more specifically to those disciples. He could have told them exactly what they were going to encounter every step of the way. He could have told Peter of the time that he would spend in prison according to Herod's commandment. He could have told James of the martyrdom he would suffer so early into the life of the New Testament church. He could have told John of his longevity that he would enjoy, but of his exile upon Patmos. The Lord Jesus could have described all those details in perfect completeness and fullness, because he knows the way that is appointed for every one of us. But suffice it for a few general terms to be given, a few broad brushstrokes to be painted for the disciples, so that when in the due process of time they came to that turn in the path, they came to that stony uphill struggle, they came to that dark valley of the shadow of death, they would remember that the Lord Jesus had told them before. And he could tell them before, because he knew before. He knoweth the way that we take. God knew David's path and that it led to cave Adullam. The Lord knew Job's path and that it led briefly unto the dust heap, and then away from it again. Even as David's path, which at first entered into the cave of Adullam, would shortly leave out of it once more, and that time in company with friends and family and champions and warriors and men of arms and 400 or so persons with him. And even so with you and I, my friends. The Lord knoweth the way that we take. He could speak of it perfectly beforehand, in order that we might have comfort to know that when we ultimately walk therein and go that way and experience those things. But all these things are appointed for us, as Job here dimly understood, even in the midst of his plight and his troubles. He performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. He knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold, he says. Which is as much as saying, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And my friends, may this be our comfort and strength also in the way that we take as we seek it for God's glory. Amen. And now our concluding hymn, number 286. 286, lead, Lord Jesus, my frail spirit to that rock so strong and high, standing sure midst surging tempests, safe when pounding waves are nigh, in the rock of ages hiding, come there flood or fiery blaze, when the whole creation crumbles, rock of ages, thee I'll praise. The hymn 286. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.